The reading comes from Revelation chapter 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angels to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power for ever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive for ever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, singing that song is like going back to an old friend, isn't it, for some of us? I had to check when it came out and was frightened to realise that I kind of remember it coming out 41 years ago. So there you go, 1982, should you have wondered. Revelation, the church then and now. I wonder what kind of things you like to read. Maybe you like to read a biography, the account of someone's life. Perhaps history. Or is it current affairs in a newspaper or periodical? Or poetry? Or a novel telling a story? And perhaps sometimes you read other things that come your way. Remember letters that we used to get? And now have been replaced by emails and all sorts of other multimedia means of receiving messages. There are many different genres that we might read. And all of the things that I have mentioned, excepting emails perhaps, are in the Bible. They're all part of what makes up the book of Revelation as described by John, who is traditionally believed to be the disciple whom Jesus loved especially, who receives this revelation. So John speaks a little of himself on the island of Patmos and writing down the revelation that he received from the Lord. That's biography, autobiography. And he refers back to the writings from parts of the Old Testament. So that's history. And he speaks in coded language, yes, but of events happening in his day. And that's current affairs. And he describes fantastical scenes that are hard to understand and that need interpretation. That's poetry. And he narrates battles and struggles with a glorious conclusion, and that is story, isn't it? And he sends messages on behalf of the risen Christ to seven churches. So, yes, there are letters. In the book Reversed Thunder, which I highly recommend, Eugene Peterson says, everything in the Revelation can be found in the previous 65 books of the Bible. The Revelation adds nothing of substance to what we already know. The truth of the gospel is already complete, revealed in Jesus Christ. There is nothing new to say on the subject. But, he says, there is a new way to say it. And Peterson talks of Revelation as reviving our imagination, using words as poets do, so that old truth is freshly perceived. And I like that way of looking at Revelation. You'll have heard people saying, probably, if you've been around the Christian faith for any length of time, you'll have heard people saying, this is how it's going to be at the end times. And they proceed then to interpret every little detail in Revelation to the nth degree, as if the Lord has given them the definitive explanation as to how things are going to happen. And I've possibly got one or two books on my bookshelves that take that approach, and there are one or two I've thrown away as well, as unhelpful. And if you're here expecting to have that kind of sermon where every little detail is interpreted and explained to the nth degree, you're going to be disappointed. Having said that, I do think that Revelation speaks of three particular times, three different eras, if you like. It speaks into its own day, a time when the Christian faith is young and it's often misunderstood by its proponents and opponents, and the Christian church is frequently subject to persecution, and that's certainly there, not so much in the background as the foreground of the book of Revelation. And what's written, therefore, to encourage Christians in this revelation, this vision that John receives that he passes on, is often written, and very much written here, in coded language. So, for example, when you read about Babylon in Revelation, almost certainly you should be thinking of Rome, the oppressive regime of the day, and world fallen is Babylon the Great. You can think of Rome there. Rome will get its comeuppance, is the message of Christians. And of course, we know from history that ultimately, that's exactly what happened to Rome. And the empire came to an end. So Revelation speaks into its own times in history. We might ask, for example, in our day and age, who is Babylon? What is Babylon? And there are a few candidates, I feel. And when we think of these candidates, these oppressive, we have the Lord's promise that they too will fall. And there are many other things that are addressed in the book of Revelation as a whole. I mentioned has chapter headings entitled. They all start the last word. And so you get titles like the last word on worship, the last word on evil, and on judgment and salvation. And all of these things, the way that Peterson addresses them, are just as relevant and true in our time as they were in John's. And finally, Revelation does speak of end times, of an age to come. And I'm with Tony Campolo on this, in that I don't know when the end times will be or when Jesus will return, because I'm not on the planning committee, I'm on the welcoming committee. But we can be sure that there is a time when Jesus will return and evil and death will finally be at an end, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth where God will dwell with his people. And it will be glorious. That's the picture painted, isn't it, by the book of Revelation. So that's all by way of introduction. And sort of taking a broad sweep of Revelation as a whole. But what does Jesus want to say to us today through the account of John? And chapter 1 sets the scene. John tells us about the risen Jesus. Now, when God appears in the Old Testament, clouds are inevitably and invariably a sign of his presence. Think of the pillar of cloud going before the Israelites by day as they journey with the Ark of the Covenant through the desert. And think of the temple filling with smoke as Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, sees the Lord high and exalted. Cloud is a sign of theophany, technical language, the manifestation of the Lord's presence. And in Revelation 1, John quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, as he sees Jesus in his vision. And he says, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. And it would be well worth reading Daniel chapter 7 as background to your reading of Revelation. You'll find many similarities. For example, four great beasts and thrones and the Ancient of Days with clothing white as snow and one like a son of man who approaches the Ancient of Days. These are images that John sees and describes as he recounts his revelation. And just hear these words from Daniel 7, verse 14. And they are very much echoed and spoken about in Revelation 1 and through the rest of Revelation. Daniel 7, 14. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. There are a few songs and choruses that come straight from these words, as well as featuring in Revelation. The one like a son of man in the Old Testament is revealed as Jesus, Son of Man, in the New Testament. And John is clear that Jesus Christ is both Lord and God. As Father, God is described in Revelation 1 as the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. And in Revelation 1, that's in Revelation 1 verse 8, and later on near the end of the first chapter, Jesus is described in these words, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and now look, I am alive forever and ever. And there are a few more songs from that, one of which we've just sung. And John sees seven stars in the right hand of the risen one, which we're told, and it's helpful really that we are told this, they are angels of seven churches. Another way of translating angel could be messengers. It's the same word can mean messenger or angel. They are angels of seven churches represented by seven lampstands. And the risen Christ is amongst those seven churches. That will be something for us to remember about our own church. The risen Christ is amongst us. But John is told by the risen Christ to write to the angels of the seven churches, all of them in what we might call Asia Minor, or what we would know as modern-day Turkey, the part of Turkey that's in Asia. And Jesus, the loving pastor, the good shepherd, sends a message through John to the seven churches to whom John is pastor. And through them, Jesus is sending letters to us, I believe. What does he want to say to our church? What does he want to say to each of us individually as parts of his body? You have probably heard sermons on the seven churches in the past. I have preached through the letters to the seven churches a number of times, always taking one per week over 7 weeks. And we don't have time to do that in this scheme of Revelation, where we're taking 4 weeks for a broad sweep of Revelation. So we don't have time to do it verse by verse. I can only describe with broad brushstrokes what each of them are saying. But this morning, very briefly, I'm going to do seven churches. That's value for money, isn't it? Hey. But I'd like you to notice, either as you look at your Bible right now, or perhaps in your life groups in the week to come, how each of those letters, at its beginning, describes the risen Lord Jesus with some of the imagery that's used in chapter 1. And it takes it slightly differently, but it's all there in the letters to the seven churches, what you find in Revelation chapter 1. For example, going to the church at Ephesus, the first of those letters, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven lampstands. You see, we've just referred to that. We just heard it, haven't we? Read in Revelation chapter 1. And then in the next letter, the one to Smyrna, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. And we just heard that as well in Revelation 1. And it kind of makes the link between John's vision and what John is told to do and the letters to the seven churches. And typically, in each of these seven letters, I say typically, not quite in all cases, but the risen Jesus finds something encouraging to say about the church, which balances a challenge that is also given to them to change their behavior in some way. So the church at Ephesus, this is church number one, the church at Ephesus is praised for their deeds, their hard work and perseverance, and their intolerance of those who persist in evil. And all of these things, they must be good. We would agree, I think, that these would be good things for us also to observe. Deeds, hard work, perseverance, intolerance of evil. And I think we as a church do good things. But sometimes, might what we do, so religiously we might say, might that get in the way of the one we are supposed to love? In other words, might the activity cloud the worship? Hear these words that John brings, that the risen Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, that all those good things, and then he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. We can hold these letters up as a mirror, really, for us to look in as a church and as individuals, and we can ask the questions, has our faith gone stale? Has the love you once knew for Jesus gone missing? And in response to that, Jesus says, well, repent and do the things you did at first. Go back to the things that you used to do and rekindle that love for me that you once had. And maybe that was worship regularly, consistently. Maybe it was prayer, however hard that was, but in a regular relationship with God and with your church. So as you hold up the mirror in reading this letter, ask yourself, how is your love for Jesus? And get back to those things. You know, Jesus is not saying that everything has ended for you. He is encouraging us to get back to our first love for him. Then the church at Smyrna. This church is poor through suffering, and yet they are rich in faith. This is encouraging, I think. This is encouraging. They are rich in faith, and yet then they are told that they will be persecuted and that some of them will even die for Jesus. Not quite so encouraging, we might think. Be faithful, says Jesus, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. It reminds us, I think, that Jesus doesn't promise his followers an easy life. You know, believe in me, follow me, and everything will be wonderful. And if that's been your experience of Christian faith, then I suggest there will be some less wonderful things to come. Because it's not easy a lot of the time. So he doesn't promise us an easy life, but instead he does promise eternal life. When we face trials, how does our faith stand up? It seems to me no coincidence that it's often the most persecuted churches that are the most fruitful and faithful. In China, in Afghanistan, in Kosovo perhaps, that we'll hear about in a couple of weeks' time. And it's interesting that this faithful church at Smyrna receives no criticism from the Lord Jesus. There is no challenge to change. Just be faithful, says Jesus. Keep doing what you're doing. I'll give you life as your victor's crown. And we might ask ourselves, would we rather be a safe church or a faithful church? Do you get the distinction there? Do we want to just be safe in the things that we do, not really disturbing anyone, but or would we rather be faithful to Jesus? So that's the church at Smyrna. Then there's the church at Pergamum. Church of Pergamum receives praise for being true to the name of Jesus. They have not renounced the faith, though it would have been easier to do so. And perhaps we don't, generally speaking, deliberately renounce our faith. But are there times, I wonder, when we keep quiet about it, not speaking out when we should? There are some at Pergamum who have been enticed to sin. the letter tells us, eating food sacrificed to idols of other gods and being sexually immoral. It has to be said, I think, that in the church generally, Christians seem to fixate on sex and what's right and wrong and neglect quite a lot of other things that are equally as wrong, if not more so. So do we consider other idols that we worship more than or instead of God? The message of this letter might be to evaluate our faithfulness in relationships, in the relationships we have, whatever they are, and to evaluate our commitment to have no other gods before the living God. And generally speaking, if there's something in your life that is more important to you than God, then that is an other God, an idol. Then there's the church in Thyatira. The church in Thyatira is praised for their deeds, love and faith, service and perseverance, and because they are doing more than they were. And that sounds pretty good, doesn't it, so far, don't you think? I mean, I'd be happy for us to be praised for our deeds, for our love and faith, for our service, our perseverance, and the fact that we keep on keeping on, always looking for the opportunity, ways in which we can serve. And yet, the church in Thyatira, things go downhill from there, really. They tolerate someone, says the risen Christ, who in the letter is named as Jezebel, that even today I think people who probably don't know anything of the Bible would know what it means to be a Jezebel or to be called a Jezebel. It's not a good reputation or a good name to have. So they tolerate someone called Jezebel who is misleading people by her teaching and leading into sin. And it seems that the church there at Thyatira covers over what she is doing. They kind of conveniently ignore it or cover over it for the greater good. I can't help thinking that in our present day, this may speak into situations where all too often stories emerge, typically of high-profile church leaders being exposed for abusive behavior. They are often pastors of what seem to be brilliant and successful churches, and then the stories of misbehavior come out. There is a current example of that going on, as some of us will know, that I don't think has harmed us as a church, but I'll name it actually, Soul Survivor. And it's in the national press, involving one of the leaders that some of us will have heard speak, and some of our erstwhile young people will have heard speak. And when that happens, we're right to feel angry and disappointed, and to ask, how can the behavior have gone unnoticed by the church or organization? How can it have happened? And perhaps it wasn't unnoticed, but perhaps it was overlooked because of all the good they were doing. The message here is, don't tolerate such things, even though it would be easier. Instead, hold on to what is right, however difficult, and wait for Christ to come. And incidentally, that issue I've mentioned, we've talked a little bit as elders in a sort of sense of safeguarding and asked the question, you know, is there an issue for us as a church? We don't think there is, but if there's anything there that has affected you, then please, you can come and talk to me about it later if you'd like to, or you can speak to Suianu when she's around, our safeguarding officer. But it's just a reminder, isn't it, that we need to protect, we need to safeguard in every way we can those who are under our care. And hold up letters like this as a mirror to ourselves and ask, how are we doing there? Is there anything that could be perhaps misinterpreted in any way? Right, glad I've got that one out of the way. The church in Sardis. It doesn't necessarily get any easier, but there is better to come. The church in Sardis actually is in a dangerous place because they live on reputation, perhaps of a glorious past, a reputation for being alive, but you are dead, says Jesus. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. And as a church, I think we have some good stories to tell of people coming to faith, of lives transformed. And sometimes it's good to share those stories. But I want us to be part of stories now of people coming to faith. And by God's grace, we are, perhaps, though not as strong numerically as we used to be. We're not dead, but I wonder if we are a little bit sleepy. How do we strengthen what we have? And it would be easier to dwell on past glories, as people so often do, don't they? And if I had a pound for every time I'd been in a church and said, oh, there was a time when we used to fill this place and people were sort of hanging out of the galleries that went all the way around the top of the church. And, oh, if only we could have those days again. I think, yeah, I'd love that. But we can't be living back in those days. We have to be living in the day in which we are. And I think that we could remember something I mentioned last week, and that's in the monthly MailChimp bulletin that's come round to you. We could remember that we are living hallelujahs from head to toe. If we're followers of Jesus, that is what we are. Praise is going in the heavens because we have come to Christ. And we are called to be living hallelujahs, practicing what we are as followers of Christ, preaching and sharing our faith, but working it out as well. So that's the church in Sardis that needs to come back to what they have received and heard and hold it fast and get back to it. And repent. The sixth church, the church in Philadelphia. This sounds like a great church, I have to say. They have little strength, we're told, and they have struggles, but they keep on going, and they are reminded that Christ loves them. Christ loves them. Perhaps a bit littler than we normally are this morning, but we're not that little. But I think, for example, of some of our Methodist chapels in the area that are very small and yet keep on going faithfully witnessing to the faithfulness of the Lord. And to them and to us, the risen Christ says, I am coming soon. There's nothing wrong in a church, in being small. Although I guess most churches would love to grow, but there's nothing wrong in being small. There would be something wrong in not being faithful. But there is nothing bad that is said in this letter here to the church in Philadelphia and to others like it. If you read the seven letters, and I do encourage you to do that, so when you get home, it won't take you very long, they're only in chapters 2 and 3, but if you read the seven letters to the seven churches, you'll notice that those who are victorious are given a promise in each of the letters. The church in Philadelphia has a beautiful promise from Christ, I think. He says, I will make them like a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. The new Jerusalem, not just the old one, actually the new Jerusalem, which will feature as Revelation goes on. And I will also write on them my new name. It's a great promise to have, isn't it? The final letter to the church, seven churches, is to the church in Laodicea. And in many ways, it's the most distressing. Because like the springs at Laodicea, which are neither hot nor cold and have no particular benefit to anyone, they're useless. The church in Laodicea is useless. They would be better hot or cold instead of lukewarm. And as a lukewarm church, almost pretending to be one thing, hot, or the other, cold, when the mood takes them, but ending up as neither. Does this, I wonder, describe you in your faith, lukewarm? Not many people enjoy lukewarm water. Those times when, you know, you go to clean your teeth and you turn the tap on and warm water comes out because you've forgotten you've just washed your face with the hot water and you turn it back and there's still a bit of warm water there, isn't there? And it goes in, I don't know about you. I spit it out. Would Jesus really spit us out? Because that's the implication of this letter. Well, these are shock tactics to call a church and its people back to Christ. And they are accompanied by words for all churches. Words that you will probably know well. Maybe not quite so much the first couple of sentences I'll read now from Revelation chapter 3. But the risen Jesus says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So the hard things that are being said by the risen Christ that John has to write down for those churches, the hard things are motivated from the love that Christ has for his church. And we need to hear that. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent, he says. These are the words you'll remember. Next words, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. We often use that verse evangelistically, you know, open the door to Jesus, he'll come in. That's okay, I think, to do it that way. Christ will come into those who open the doors of their heart. Really, though, here, it's a word to the church. Is Christ saying to us, saying to the church, you've shut me out and I want to come back in. Open up. Let me in and let us enjoy the hospitality and the fellowship that we once had. So let's ensure as a church that we never shut out Jesus. That we never shut him out. But if we do, and if we have done that even now as individual believers, we need to hear the knock and let him in. Right, we're nearly done. If you've struggled with the book of Revelation, and perhaps even with this sermon, let me sum up the book of Revelation for you in two words. Jesus wins. Okay? Jesus wins. If you don't remember anything else, if it's all gone over your head or under you, remember Jesus wins. Or possibly three words. Jesus has won. Because the empty cross of Jesus stands as a testimony to what God has done. The cross stands while the world is turning. And the rest of Revelation is part of the message to the seven churches. We don't just stop with those letters. The rest of Revelation is a message to those seven churches and therefore a message to us of what Jesus' victory means. And we'll hear more about that next week and in the weeks to come. But for now, let me finish before we sing with the benediction that's there in Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever.